For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 15. I entitled this Gender Roles Within God's Community. And you'll see why. There's a highly controversial passage in this section that we're going to be looking at. A little bit of background, again, just to kind of set up the context, if you've been with us throughout this study here in 1 Timothy, you'll know that one of the things that Paul has charged Timothy to do, his understudy, is to lead this group in Ephesus. And one of the major problems that was plaguing the church at Ephesus was the fact that there was this false teaching that was spreading throughout the church. And so that was one of the main things that Paul says, I want you to take care of this. Make sure that you are refuting this false teaching and that you are also standing firm and not being afraid. So why don't we begin verse 1, 2. We're told, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in godliness and in holiness. So he says, I want, first of all, when you guys meet together, that your time together is going to be filled with prayer. It's one of the things that that is really at the center of the Christian life. And so it's going to be prayers, requests, intercession. That's where you pray for things or people. And that it also should be done with thanksgiving. That there should be this joy that's expressed in the Christian life and should be done publicly as well. And he says, pray for kings and those in authority. And this is where you'll hear some Christians talk about praying for the president or praying for the king or something like that. And that's probably from this passage right here. But note that Paul is saying that we should pray for our governmental authorities so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and in holiness. In other words, we should pray that they would leave us alone, not mess with us, let us do our thing. And so one of the things that was really a problem in the early church was the fact that the early church was under terrible persecution. And one of the prayers that they continually prayed was that God would allow these governmental authorities just to kind of leave them alone. All right, verse 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a true knowledge of Him. So, you know, what is God's will for the human race? I mean, that's really a big question that people ask. And I think this is maybe one of the more succinct statements in the Bible telling us what God wants. It's that He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. And so one of the main messages of the Bible, the main message of the Bible, is that God cares about us and loves us so much. And He wants all of us to come to the knowledge of truth. This truth that the Bible gives to us actually can free us from eternal separation from God. We're told, for there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper name. So this message consists of this right here, that there is one God, one mediator between God and men, that is the man Jesus Christ. So unlike what you hear in our culture, that there are many ways to God, the Bible makes very exclusive claims about itself. Namely, that there's only one mediator, and that's Jesus. He's the only one who can stand between us and God and make things right. You know what a mediator is? A mediator is somebody who works between two conflicted parties to try to reconcile them together. And so the Bible says that we are born in a state alienated and separated from God, and that that is exacerbated by the fact that we have actually committed moral wrongdoing and have offended God and stand guilty before Him. And so even though God wants us to come to the knowledge of Him to be saved, there's a problem. It's that we have true moral guilt that stands in the way. And so what He's done is He sent a mediator, the man Jesus Christ, to come and die so that He can reconcile us back to God. And so when you think about it, maybe in a more, I guess, personal example, you know, imagine if you and your buddy were living together and he asked you, he said, you know, he asked you, can I borrow your car? And so he takes your car to the store and he shows back up and he's, you know, wrecked the front end of your car. And so you're pissed at him for a while, pretty angry. But maybe after some time you want to reach out to him, you want to try to fix this problem, but what stands in the way of you guys being reconciled is the fact that there is this problem of the car being busted up. And so things might get pretty complicated and you might have to actually find somebody to help mediate this conflict between you guys. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. He stands as a mediator between us and God. He's the only mediator that God has sent. And that might be a little bit surprising to some of us, you know, especially because some of us have grown up in a background where we're taught that there is a human mediator or a priest who should stand between us and God that we turn to if we want to be reconciled or if we want to be forgiven. But the Bible says that there's only one mediator, and that's the man Jesus Christ. But He was more than just a mediator. He also was given as a ransom for all men. So He is the one who actually paid for our moral wrongdoing. The Bible says that Jesus' main mission in coming to earth was to come and die so that we could be forgiven. Contrary to what maybe some of you have thought all of your life about God, God doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't hate you. He isn't angry with you. He wants you to come to the knowledge of truth. He wants you to be saved. And the only way that that's going to happen is through Jesus, according to the Bible. Verse 7, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So Paul saw himself as his main mission in life is to be a herald, a messenger of Christ, to proclaim this truth to all people. He goes on in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So we're not sure what was happening. It seems like he's speaking to a specific example or a specific case in the church at Ephesus, maybe where during prayer the men were just like talking amongst themselves, being distracting, or maybe they were being irreverent in some way. So he says, I want you to lift up your hands in prayer, showing reverence, really, is what he's talking about. And he says, without anger or disputing. So it might be that during their meetings or afterward, they would engage in these discussions and start arguing and fighting. And in some cases, people would actually blow up and, you know, leave or yell at each other. And Paul says, I don't want to see any of that stuff happening at your meetings. Verse 9 and 10, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So, unlike today where, you know, if you wore braided hair, it's not really that big of a deal. But back then, it was a little bit racy to do that. Like, oh man, did you see her braid? Oof. That's a pretty hot cornrow she got there. But really, I think what he's getting at is the fact that, you know, these women were more focused on the outward superficial appearance. And Paul is saying that, you know, there's much more to being attractive than just looking beautiful outwardly and adorning yourself. Instead, he says what's really beautiful about a woman is not only that she's has an outwardly beautiful appearance, but also that she has a good character, that she loves God, and that she loves people. And so Paul says, you know, focus on that. Don't focus on this superficial outward stuff. And then he says, I want a woman should learn in quietness and with full submission. 12 through 14, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Furthermore, he says in verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Oh, Houston, we have a problem. These are one of the passages that a lot of people, critics of the Bible, would say, see, the Bible is, you know, anti-women, always trying to hold women down. And, you know, one of the things you'll notice is that the traditional interpretation of this actually is used to argue that women should not have leadership roles in the church. For example, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. The traditional interpretation of this or reading is that men have authority over all women since man was created first. And so women are to submit not only to their husband, but to all men in the church because of the order of creation, that Adam was formed first, then Eve. And yet, I think that there's some problems with this. There's some fallacious thinking here. First of all, Donald Guthrie, who is a New Testament scholar, he holds this position. And he says, the priority of man's creation places him in a position of superiority over woman. The assumption being that the original creation, with the Creator's own imprimatur upon it, must set a precedent for determining the true order of the sexes. In other words, because man was created first, he has first place in creation over the woman. But like I said, I've got some problems with this. First of all, if being created first determines superiority, then why did God create the animal order before he created humans? Does that suggest that, you know, your pet dog is actually superior to you because God created dogs before he did human beings? You could see kind of the misstep in thinking there, right? Another thing that they point to is in verse 14 is that they quote this, that it was woman who was deceived. And so the traditional interpretation of this passage argues that women should not teach or lead since they are more easily deceived than men. And so, women just need to play their part. You know, they are not prohibited from or restricted from all roles in the church, but they can't teach at public meetings like this. They can't lead, especially if it's leading men. But, you know, they can teach women and children. They can do that. Again, I've got some problems with this view on a number of points. First of all, if women are so gullible, then why trust them to teach other women and children? If women are vulnerable to deception and children are vulnerable to false teaching, then why would we put someone who's so easily deceived to teach our women and children? Don't you think it would be the responsibility of a man to do something like that, since he is impervious to false teaching? What about the fact that Paul, in Titus 2, verse 3 and 4, the same author of this letter, says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women. So a clear command, instruction to older women that they need to teach what is good. Also, this seems to contradict what Paul says elsewhere. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, where he says, "Well, my brothers and sisters, let me summarize. When you meet together, one will sing and another will teach." So he expects that when both men and women show up to these spiritual gatherings, that you're going to be prepared with something to share. And he says, some you want to come in there with maybe a song, others with something to teach. He doesn't specify that it was just the man. It was both the men and the women who were supposed to do this. Also, why would women be allowed to prophesy but not to teach? In 1 Corinthians 11, one of the things that Paul says is that we need to seek out the greater gifts. And he lists off three things. The first is the gift of apostleship. The second is the gift of prophecy. And the third is the gift of teaching. And Paul specifically says that women are allowed to prophesy in the church, which is on par with apostleship and above teaching. So why would Paul allow prophecy but not allow them to teach, even though those are the greater gifts? That doesn't make any sense. Also, there are numerous examples of women who occupied prominent teaching and leadership roles, both in the Old and New Testament. For example, we have women prophets like Miriam, who is Aaron and Moses' sister. You know, and the fact that they were referred to as prophetesses puts them in the ranks with guys like Elijah, Isaiah, Moses, Nathan. I mean, in the Old Testament, if you were a prophet or a king, I mean, you were it. You know, you were awesome. That was like the top role in the nation of Israel. Huldah in 2 Kings 22 verse 14 was a prophetess during the time of Josiah. And then you have Deborah in Judges chapter 4, who is not only a prophetess, but also a judge at the time. We're told this about her. Deborah, a prophetess, was leading Israel at the time, and she held court under the palm of Deborah. Talk about important. They named a palm tree after her. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So she was a judge, which at the time was the top position in Israel in terms of leadership. Also in the New Testament, we know of Anna, who was a prophet, as well as Philip's daughters. In addition to that, we have women apostles, Andronicus and Junia. Romans 16 verse 7 says, who are outstanding among the apostles. And so apparently Andronicus, who was a man, and Junia, who was a woman, these two were outstanding among the apostles. So apparently Junia was an apostle. We're not sure with a capital A or a little a, in the sense that she had the gift of apostleship, but either way, she was a prominent figure in the early church. Also, there are women who are laborers of the word, Euodia and Syntyche. Mentioned Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3, women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. As well as Priscilla and Aquila. This is an interesting case where, Paul met these guys in Corinth. And apparently, this power couple played a pretty instrumental role in Apollos' life. In Acts 18, verse 26, we're told that they took him, Apollos, aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, it doesn't say that it was Aquila who explained the way of God more accurately to Apollos, while Priscilla sat there quietly in full submission. No, it says both of them took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Pretty risky, considering she was easily deceived as a woman, right? One other thing that's really interesting as well is that the first instance that Priscilla and Aquila show up in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Aquila is mentioned first, which would make sense because in the Greco-Roman world, as well as in a Jewish religious society, it was a patriarchy. And so the men were always mentioned first before their wives, and typically the women were not mentioned at all. And so the first instance that we find their names mentioned, they're listed as Aquila and Priscilla. But in the other half dozen references to this couple in the New Testament, the order changes to Priscilla and then Aquila. In other words, Priscilla was probably a prominent leader and figure in the early church. She was probably more powerfully gifted than her husband. That's why she was probably listed first. Also, women deacons. You got Phoebe, Romans 16, verse 1, where she's mentioned. And she's mentioned to be a servant, which is also the same word that's used in Greek, diakonos, for somebody who is considered a deacon, which is a office that is right below the elders. Also in verse 14, it says that it was woman who was deceived, and the traditional interpretation of this is that Eve is primarily responsible for the appearance of sin in the world because she was the one who was deceived. And so, she's kind of the villain in the story. But again, there are some problems with this. First of all, in several places, Paul lays full culpability upon Adam for the fall and never even mentions the woman. For example, in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, it lays the full blame of the fall on Adam's shoulders, not on Eve. In fact, if you look at both passages, I count nine different instances where Paul mentions that it was Adam's fault that the fall happened. Also, the passage in Genesis that talks about the fall, we know that Adam was right there when the woman ate from the fruit of the tree. Right there in Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So as she's eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said, I don't want you to eat from that tree among all other trees in the Garden of Eden, otherwise you shall surely die. When the evil one tempted her and she finally took a piece of the fruit and ate it, we're told that the husband, her husband, Adam, was right there when it happened. It says right there, who was with her. And so what was he doing in all of this? She wasn't even around when the original commandment was given that the humans were not supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he should have known better. He was just sitting there passively, you know, like, what am I supposed to do? I guess I'm supposed to eat. I mean, she handed it to me. You know what's worse about this is that when God shows up and the fall had already happened, God's like, did you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And what does Adam do? He blames it on the woman. He says, this woman that you put here, she's the one who gave me some of the fruit. I mean, she practically chewed it up and put it in my mouth for me. I mean, what was I supposed to do? I had to swallow. And so Adam was just standing there passively, did nothing as all of this was happening. No wonder he's the one who gets all the blame here. It's clear that both of them were culpable, but ultimately, he was the one who was given responsibility for what happened at the fall. There are other problems with this too, other problems with this view. First of all, if we're going to be consistent in interpreting this passage, we also have to insist that men always lift up their hands in prayer, that women must never braid their hair or wear jewelry, and that in no circumstances are women to teach men. If we're going to say that this is not situational, that this is a universal principle that applies transculturally and is timeless, then we would also have to be consistent in applying these other instructions in the passage. And yet you don't see any church doing that. Also, if women are not allowed to teach at all, it prevents them from playing practically any role in the church. Of course, they would say, well, a more moderate position is not that a woman can't play any role in the church. It's that she can't teach with authority. So that means that she can't occupy the role of like the senior pastor. And so that's the only restriction on women in the church. But Paul says, really unequivocally, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Paul's like, did I stutter? I said, be silent. Woman is not allowed to teach under the traditional interpretation. So if you take this in a rigid, literalistic way, then that means that women are not allowed to speak at meetings. Women are not allowed to teach or lead, both women and children as well as men. That women are not allowed to teach at universities, college universities, or Christian universities. And that women probably shouldn't publish anything written as well as books because, after all, when you write something, it's a form of teaching. And so it practically nullifies all roles that a woman can have in the local church if we take this in a rigid, literalistic way. Finally, taking a rigid, literalistic reading of this passage, we eliminate half the potential workers God may want to use. You know, one of the things that God says is that you should not quench the Holy Spirit. That is, when the Spirit is moving in people's lives, you don't want to get in the way of that. And what are we saying? That if this passage is taken in a literalistic way, rigid literalistic way, that means that half the people in a local church are disqualified from any sort of role in the local church. You know, in 2001, I went to Cambodia for the very first time, and I met this woman, this Dutch woman, who's towering over me, you know, 6'2", I was looking up at her. And she is this, you know, charismatic, gifted, type A woman. And she moved to Cambodia, war-torn Cambodia, as a young woman. And she learned the language, and because of what God was doing through her, was able to build this incredible ministry. These networks of house churches filled with people, Cambodian people studying the Bible, following God, as well as thousands, tens of thousands of children. At that time, her ministry consisted of something like 40,000 adults and children together. And so what are we going to say? That because she is a woman, that her work, the work that God has done through her, is invalid? Even though this woman probably has done more than 99% of all men on earth for God? No way. I think any position that excludes half the church from leadership bears the full burden of proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so I think we need to rethink this passage. We need to rethink how we approach it. Let's start by thinking of some ground rules for interpretation. You know, as you're reading the Bible, you don't want to read the Bible and just start applying it to yourself, because you can come to the wrong conclusion. There's this one story about a guy who was trying to seek out God's will for his life. And so he opened up the Bible and, you know, he stuck his finger on the first thing that, stuck his finger on the first passage that his finger landed on, and it said, Judas went out and killed himself. And so troubled by that, you know, he flips in the Bible again, puts his finger down again, and the next thing it says is, go and do likewise. And so he was freaked out, and he starts flipping again, and he puts his finger down in the Bible again. The verse he puts it on is, what you do, do quickly. You know, some people, when they interpret the Bible, they kind of take that approach, you know, where it's sort of like the fortune cookie approach to the Bible. You know, what we're looking to do when we are interpreting the Bible is we want to try to understand what the author meant to the original audience, what he intended. And so I think the best way to do that is using a grammatical, historical, interpretive method. You know, we want to interpret things grammatically. You know, when you find words like therefore or but, that indicates relationships between sentences. Also, we want to study words, as well as syntax, which is the relationship of words to one another grammatically. And as we come up with a range of meaning for a particular verse that we're studying, it gives us different options that we can pick. And that's where the historical part comes in, where as we consider the historical background and context that the author is writing to the audience, it helps us to determine what's the most likely meaning he had in writing this passage. You know, one thing that's a little bit confusing and kind of cool is the fact that God did not speak to human beings in a cultural vacuum. God spoke to people in history, to particular cultures in their language. And it shows that God is not this detached God who's kind of like a deadbeat dad who sort of created us and let us do what we need to do, and he kind of was being hands-off. But instead, he continually pursues us. But the thing that's a little bit confusing about this is that the Bible then means that the Bible is mixed with both eternal truths or principles that transcend both time and culture, but also commands or instructions that are situational. In other words, it's confined to that specific culture. That's why you run into passages like 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul at the end of his letter says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And you don't see anybody in the American church doing that. Kind of freak you out if somebody did that. You know, some creepy dude's like, come here and give me my holy kiss. Yeah. I remember when I was getting my master's in theology, one of my New Testament studies professor, he was kind of older, and he would tell this joke. He's like, what's the difference between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss? About 10 seconds. And it was pretty funny the first time, but you know, he was getting kind of senile, so he would tell the joke periodically throughout the class, and after a while it was sort of like, this is weird, you know? This dude's losing it. But think about it, though. I mean, obviously, in the ancient Near East, you know, greeting somebody with a kiss was totally appropriate. It was cultural. And if you didn't do that, it would actually be offensive. It would be considered really cold. Now, if we apply that to our culture, the eternal principle behind that is that when you meet another believer, you should greet them with warmth and love. And the way that we're going to express that is going to depend on the culture. You know, if we decided that I'm going to go off the grid and start kissing the men and women in my home group every time I see them, that would actually have the opposite effect of what Paul intended, right? It would alienate and weird them out. And so we don't take a rigid literalism when we are studying the Bible, especially with certain passages like that. We recognize that some are situational. And so I think interpreting historically helps us figure that out. Finally, you want to interpret critically. You know, you can apply some real easy common sense things to help you understand the passage and to help you make sure that it's not contradicting the rest of Scripture. First of all, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. In this passage, it seems like the plain sense meaning is that women should never lead, but then you find that the whole, really lots of Scripture suggests that women are leaders and should be leading. And so the plain sense meaning does not make sense. And so we should seek another sense. And so in cases where there seem to be apparent contradictions, we seek to harmonize, because God says that the whole written word that he has given to us in the Bible is from him. And God doesn't make mistakes. And so passages that seem contradictory to one another, we should seek to harmonize that, because God is not a God of contradiction, but of unity and harmony. Also, never base a major biblical teaching on an unclear passage. You know, the teaching that women should not lead or teach in the local church is based only on this passage. This is the number one passage that they cite. And typically, they are reading this passage into all of the examples that I showed you. And so we should never base a major biblical teaching on something that, either shows up once or is an unclear passage. You would think that if God intended for women to just submit and to never lead or teach, that he would say it a few different times in the Bible. But he never does. Okay, now that we've thought our way through this, let's re-examine 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 15. I want to tell you a little bit about the history in Xenos about this. You know, for many years, we held the traditional interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 15. And we were more moderate and progressive than a lot of other churches that had a more strict interpretation or rigid literalistic reading of this passage. And so even though the elders often felt uncomfortable with this idea that women shouldn't be leading at the top ranks of the church, they felt constrained by this passage. And one day, about 10 years ago, I remember this girl was in my home group at the time. She was working on her master's in theology, and she came across this book called I Suffer Not a Woman by Richard and Catherine Kroeger. And she introduced it to the elders, and she gave a copy to me, and I read through it, and I was blown away. Because I, for the very first time, felt like there was a good explanation for this passage. That it wasn't teaching that women should submit and never teach or lead, but that it was situational. Let's kind of frame this historically so that we can look at the passage in more detail. First of all, it's clear that Paul is addressing problems that are specific to the church at Ephesus. For example, in the same passage, he says that men should pray with holy hands, right? With reverence. And that women should not be concerned primarily with adorning themselves outwardly, but they should adorn themselves in their character and in godliness. And so he's talking specifically to things that are going on in the church at Ephesus. We recognize that. Secondly, we also know that there was false teaching that was spreading. And that from chapter 5, verse 13, that there were widows who were going around from house to house spreading this so-called nonsense. Now, it sounds like, you know, old women just babbling about things. You know, if you go to the MCL, you'll hear old women babbling about things. But that's not what he's talking about. Craig Keener, a New Testament scholar, says a survey of every word in the extant Greek literature translated busybodies as those spreading false or improper teaching. That same term is applied to the women at Ephesus, the older women. Also, we know that in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21, as Paul is about to end his letter, he says, guard what has been entrusted to your care and turn away from the godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called the knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered away from the faith. And so this false teaching called the knowledge, or in Greek, gnosis, meaning the knowledge, was a false teaching that was kind of a mixture of Jewish mysticism as well as Greek dualism. They taught that man was, the man's soul or person's soul was separated from their physical body. And so this led to things like harsh treatment of the body or people giving way to excess, going out and partying and sleeping around with people. And, you know, when they would get confronted, like, why are you going and doing sexually immoral things? They'd be like, well, it was just my body doing that. My spirit wasn't doing that. And so this false teaching called the knowledge Actually, we have quite a bit of material about Gnosticism because in 1947, there was a finding of these texts called the Nag Hammadi Codices, where we get what are called the Gnostic Gospels, if you've ever heard of that. They don't belong in the Bible, but it represents a type of false teaching that was showing up early on in Ephesus. Okay, let's reread our passage with this framework in mind. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, this might strike us as a little bit odd and maybe a little bit controlling, but we're also told in extra-biblical texts that rabbis were to learn with all quietness and submission. So this wasn't a quality that women should have, but that all people, as they're studying the Word of God, should have, is that they listen with submissive attitudes where they are willing to take input, and that they should do so quietly, paying attention. So this is not a negative thing that Paul's saying here. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And so he says, I do not permit, first of all, which this is in the present continual sense, which could be translated, I am not allowing, which could suggest that it's kind of a temporary restriction. I'm not allowing women to teach. And he says, or to have authority. This is the Greek word authentein. And what's interesting about this word is that it's an unusual word in the New Testament. In fact, it's the only time that it's ever used in the entire Bible. The typical word for authority is the word exousia. And that's used, you know, dozens of times throughout the New Testament. In fact, as we apply our grammatical part of our grammatical historical method, the peculiar thing about this word is it's the only instance in the New Testament. And we derive its range of meaning from extra-biblical texts like Herodotus and Sophocles. And so that makes it really difficult to narrow down what Paul meant by this word here, because typically when people are translating the Bible, the first thing that they turn to is the semantic range that's given to us in the New Testament. And so they study, for instance, Paul and how he would use the word authority throughout his letters and come up with a range of meaning and then use that range of meaning to figure out in the context what he means. But in this case, we don't have that. We don't have that possibility because it's not used anywhere else. You know, the range of meaning that we get from extra-biblical texts is it could mean to begin something, to be responsible for an action, to dominate or usurp, which is a way that a lot of translations translate this, or to have claim ownership or authority. Now, it's a little bit weird because it's a wide range of meaning, but take, for instance, the last one there, to claim ownership or authorship. The Greek adjective for the word authentein, the verb, is authentikos. That's where we get the word authentic from. And so you could see the relationship between that and authorship, or to originate. You know, it's a little bit difficult to understand this, but, you know, when we encounter this all the time, you know, when we look at a word, for example, in our case, the word bad, it could have a wide range of meaning. You know, if you grew up during the Michael Jackson era in the 80s like I did, it wouldn't mean not good, which is the normal translation, but it would mean awesome or good. You know, when Michael Jackson said, I'm bad, he didn't mean I'm not a good person. He meant I was awesome, you know? It could also mean so much or a lot, kind of like, man, I need a Crave case so bad right now. What does that mean? I need it a lot. Or in some cases, it could mean hot or attractive. You know, man, did you see her? She's bad. We know what that means, right? So the word bad has a pretty wide range of meaning, and depending on the context, you can determine the meaning of the word. And so likewise, as we understand the historical context of this passage, it helps us to narrow down what Paul meant. So let's turn to the historical part of our grammatical historical method. You know, one thing that we learn from these Gnostic writings that I mentioned is that from this, there are second century Gnostic writings, so in the mid-100s, that suggest that Eve actually pre-existed Adam. Let me give you an example. This is from the Nag Hammadi Codices. After the day of rest, Sophia sent Zoe, her daughter, who's also called Eve, as an instructor so that she should raise up Adam, who had no soul in him, so that those who would beget, he would beget, should also become vessels of light. When Eve saw her co-likeness lying flat, she showed pity upon him and said, "Adam, live, rise upon the earth." And when Adam had risen up immediately, he opened his eyes, and when he saw her, he said, "You will be called the mother of the living, because you are the one who gave me life." So when we think about that in relationship to what Paul is saying, that it was not Eve who came first, but that it was Adam, you could see how he is engaging these Gnostic false teachers. It was situational. He was not giving an eternal principle for how women need to be in subjection to men. Here's another example, so that you know that I'm not just picking one little passage. This is from the Hypostasis of the Archon, another Gnostic writing. The spirit-filled woman came to him and spoke with him, saying, "Arise, Adam." And when he saw her, he said, "You are the one who has given me life." And so it was a common teaching that it was woman who actually gave life to Adam, that she preceded him. Also, authentane, I think with that in mind, should be translated not authority, but to originate or to author. And so I think the better way to translate this, this section here is not, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but instead I do not allow a woman to teach or to proclaim herself author of man," which would be a refutation against Gnostic teaching. And then also he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one who was deceived, but it was the woman." Again, if you explore the historical context, we get a little bit more insight into what Paul might have meant here. Gnostic teaching taught that it was not the woman who was first deceived, but that it was man. This is what this higher power in, this is from the Nag Hammadi Codices, this is the higher power trying to figure out how to deceive the man. And the higher power says, "But let us not tell Adam, because he is not from among us, but let us bring sleep upon him, and let us teach him in his sleep as if she came into being from his rib." If you've ever read the Gnostic Gospels, they're wacky like this. But this was a common teaching that the Gnostic believers bought into. And so again, I think there's good reason to think that Paul was actually engaging with these Gnostic teachers. Not that he was giving a blanket statement about how women need to submit to men. Elaine Pagels, who is not a Christian believer, who is a secular scholar, says, "Whereas the Orthodox often blamed Eve for the fall and pointed to women's submission as appropriate, Gnostics often depicted Eve or the feminine spiritual power as the source of spiritual awakening." And so you can see why many of the women in this group were drawn to Gnostic teaching, because it was the woman who was spiritually enlightened. It was her who was created first, and it was her who had authority, not man. And so no wonder Paul is refuting this in this passage. And finally, in verse 15, he says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Paul is not saying that if you want to save your life, you need to be able to bear some children. Know your place. He's not saying that. One of the prominent features of Gnostic teaching was dualism. They believed that the material was evil. And so if a woman gave birth to a child, the child was a physical being, and that was considered evil. And some Gnostic teachers actually suggested that if you propagate material things in the universe, that you could lose your salvation. And so one way to translate this that I think is probably better is that women will be preserved during childbirth. So even though they may have children, they will be preserved if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and with propriety. So how do we apply this passage? I think the first thing is that women can and should lead and teach. You know, after reading that book, the elders came together and studied it more thoroughly and decided that this is the right interpretation of this passage. And as a result, have allowed women to become elders in our church. In fact, one time in our history, we did have a woman elder. About, you know, 3 or 4 years ago, we had a woman who was an elder in our church. She's one of the most gifted, charismatic, sharp women I know. And to me, it gave me comfort because I know that when, you know, before then, I just used to think to myself, there's no way that this is right. Because, you know, when I look around, I see women who are really gifted, really powerfully used by God. I can't imagine that God would restrict them simply because of their sex. And it was relieving to find out that God not only supports women, He wants them to lead and teach. And so if you stick around here long enough, you'll probably see another woman in eldership, and you'll most likely see a woman teaching one of these meetings, which is awesome. Secondly, there are extreme cases where we can censure somebody who is actively spreading false teaching. So from a leadership perspective, you know, if somebody is actively trying to propagate false teaching and they're unwilling to listen, that the leaders can actually censure that person and say, you know what, you're not allowed to teach that here. But that they need to refute their teaching with a spirit of love and gentleness. Just like what Paul did, where he gave arguments, biblical arguments, for why they're wrong. Not just, you didn't just drive them out. Okay, so when we talk about our spiritual gatherings, first of all, it should be filled with earnest prayer. It's the first thing that he mentioned, that we should pray for one another with thanksgiving. We should pray for our government, our governing authorities, so that they won't mess with us, let us do our thing. Secondly, shouldn't be superficial or shallow. Of course, Paul was aiming this at a specific case in Ephesus where women were more concerned with their outward appearance. But I think this is probably, we can apply this a little bit further and say that, you know, one of the things that we don't want is superficial relating and people getting together and showing off and trying to get the attention on themselves. But that we want to have a community that is authentic, that people can come to and say, you know, these people are real. It's not all about, you know, showing how awesome they are or putting off how cool they are, but I just sense that these people really care about God and about me. And finally, it should be centered mainly on the message of Christ, that God ultimately wants to have all people saved. That He's gone to the greatest extent to see that happen by sending His own Son, Jesus, to come and die so that we could be forgiven. The thing is, He's not going to force that upon us. Even though He wants all people to be saved, He also knows that some are not going to be saved because they're going to refuse to listen to Him. And so if you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with God, you have an opportunity to meet the God of the universe. And so I would urge you tonight to turn to Him and ask for the forgiveness that comes through Jesus so that He can become the mediator between you and God. Okay, That's what I've got for 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 15. Also, if you're interested in that book, it's called I Suffer Not a Woman, Rethinking 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15 in Light of Ancient Evidence. The book itself is actually only 177 pages, so it's a short read, but the appendix is pretty lengthy. And so they document their arguments and show the sources. It's an excellent book to pick up. I'm not sure if it's available for purchase there. Maybe it is.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.